We are continuing our study in the book of Romans. It was about the year 1980, standing behind this pulpit, the pastor of this church, not anybody that any of us know, pastor of this church preached a sermon entitled, "Our God Has Failed." His thesis was, God's plan is to send Jesus into the world to save the world, and most of the world's not getting saved. Therefore, God must have failed. I hope that strikes you as much of a gut blow as it does to me. Because if our God has failed, He's not much of a God. But I think maybe some of that was on Paul's mind. Because notice Romans 9:6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Has God's word failed? God said, "My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I determined for it." But has God's word failed? Has God failed? Let's look at that. But first, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and worship you as a God who never fails, a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think according to that power that works within us. We praise you because you are the God who never fails. We thank you, Father, for this your word, because it never fails. It will accomplish what you determined for it. Thank you for the privilege we have now of looking into it and studying it. Guide and direct our time by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through the book of Romans, developing how Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 11 develops the theme of justification throughout this book. And he does so using a specific format. There are five cycles from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And each of these cycles has exactly the same format. And that's how we know where one cycle starts and one cycle ends, because it follows exactly the same format. First of all, he presents a topic. He presents a topic and says as much about it as he needs to, or as little about it as he needs to. But then he understands that what he has just presented will raise some questions in the minds of those that he's writing to in Rome. And since they can't ask their questions for him, he knows what their questions are going to be. He's done this enough. He's preached to enough people. And he came through this decision himself, so he knows what hang-ups they're going to have. So he poses and answers potential questions that they might have concerning the topic. Let me show you how he develops this. Cycle number one. He presents the universal need of justification from 1:18 through 3:20. First of all, he presents it, chapter 1:18 through the end of chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he poses and answers rapid fire questions and answers them. Cycle number 2, he presents the only means of justification. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. He develops that very, very briefly, very powerfully in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And then he poses and answers questions. Well, what about boasting? What about the Gentiles? What about Abraham? What about David? What about circumcision? What about the law? And he answers all of those. Then beginning in chapter 5, he presents benefits of our justification. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. We have access to God's presence. And that introduces, when he goes through the Hippophora section, he develops this biblical view of salvation. What happens when a person gets saved? Until they had come to the point of accepting Christ as their Savior, they're slaves to the sin, that indwelling evil principle that lives inside of each one of us that tempts us to sin. Some people describe it as a little black demon sitting on your shoulder whispering things into your ear. That's not true, but that's not maybe a bad characterization of it. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you die to that power. You die to the sin, and you're resurrected a new creature in Christ. And now the Holy Spirit comes in to take residence in your life, give you new power, new enabling that you never had before, so that you're no longer a slave to that evil principle of sin. It's still there. You can choose to obey it, but you shouldn't, because you don't have to anymore. You're no longer a slave. Then after that lengthy digression, the four questions of Hippophora in chapter 6 and 7, Paul returns to the concept of the benefits of our justification, chapter 8. And again, he presents it in verses 1 through 30, and then again, a question and answer period. And in this, he is especially developing the matter of security. Matter of security. We saw in chapter 8 God's schedule of salvation. God's purpose is developed through his foreknowledge and predestination. And all of that takes place in eternity past. Then when you come to be alive and you're in history, God calls you through the gospel. He justifies you by faith, and he will glorify you. No one gets dropped along the way. Everyone who is foreknown and predestined becomes justified and sanctified, called and justified and glorified. There's nobody who gets dropped along the way. So at the end of chapter 8, we see Paul's declaration. Well, we have the new picture now, the glorified believer without sin being present. I long for that day when we won't ever be able to sin against God again. Don't you? We'll never disappoint him. We'll never make him sad by our sins again. So that brings us then to the end of chapter 8. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Which brings us to chapter 5. What about Israel? Wait a minute. If God's working with the church now, what about all those promises to Israel? He presents that truth in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, and that's exactly where we are right now. And then, what's he going to do? He's going to pose and answer questions through the rest of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and in through chapter 11, until the last four verses of chapter 11. He ends with a blessed doxology of praise to God for his amazing plan. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. What I'd like to ask you to do is stand with me, please, and we're going to read this in unison. Just four slides, so it won't take too long. Reading together, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Thank you. Please be seated. We looked last week at the setting aside of Israel. We saw the fact of the setting aside in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. We saw the allowance for the setting aside. It was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, this wonderful prophecy of the 77s. And there's this big gap between Christ coming and being crucified, Jerusalem being destroyed, until the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel to start that last seven-year period that we call the tribulation period. We're in that gap. And that allows for God to work with somebody else during that time, because these period, the blue, has been determined for Israel. But we're in the gap. That's not determined for Israel. So this is when God is working with the church. We saw last week, again, Paul's grief for Israel. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart, that I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had such concern and passion for the nation of Israel that he could wish that he would lose his place with God on behalf of them. Go with me to look at some other passages where Paul develops this. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul was praying for Israel. Go to chapter 9, verse 13. Paul said, But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. God has given me a specific ministry, but I haven't forgotten about Israel. I haven't forgotten about Israel. Clear back to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul had said, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. God's not through with Israel. Look back at chapter 10, Romans 10, look at the last verse. But as for Israel, he says, All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We sometimes wonder, why did God put up with Israel for so long? They rebelled, they murmured, they complained, they griped, they moaned. He said, Let's go back to Egypt where we had it so good. Forgetting the fact that when they were in Egypt, they were crying out to God for a deliverer. Stubborn, obstinate people. And yet God, all day long, stretched out His hands to them. You see the passion of God. You see the love of God. You see the concern of God for His people Israel. And that same concern was conveyed to Paul, who's writing this. So we saw Paul's grief over Israel. And we saw God's blessings over Israel. Verse 4, Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. God's concern for Israel has not waned. He still has a concern for them. They've been set aside for now. So what about Israel? Let me give you an overview. First of all, God's going to identify Israel. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. God's identification. The principle is going to be stated in 9:6, and then the principle is going to be illustrated by Isaac. The illustration will be stated, the illustration explained, and then the illustration concluded. But that's not enough. Paul's not done. Because there's also Jacob. Again, the illustration introduced, the illustration justified, the illustration fulfilled. So there's the outline for the morning, if you want it. But we're going to go through it step by step so we can see what Paul is saying. God's identification of Israel. First of all, we see the principle stated. Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That almost doesn't seem to make sense. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The suggestion or conjecture that the word of God has failed actually harkens back to a previous thought. Go back to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? There's that principle again. Is God going to fulfill His promise, or has God's promise failed? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. It is not as though the word of God has failed, 9:6. for they are not all Israel for Israel. In other words, Israel had descendants who were not considered part of Israel. The principle is, God doesn't count things the way we do. And we should understand that because the principle's been mentioned before. Keep a finger wherever you are and go with me to 1 Samuel 16. Saul has fallen out of favor with God because of his disobedience, and God has sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king. Samuel arrives and asks Jesse to call his sons, and the firstborn comes before him. Verse 6. Then he came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, here's the principle, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks in the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. On your way back, stop at Isaiah 55. We're going to start in verse 6, Isaiah 55, 6. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God doesn't think like we do. God doesn't always reckon things like we do. When Samuel looked at Jesse's firstborn Eliab, he was a strong, tall, strapping young man, and Samuel thought, that must be the Lord's anointed. God says, nope. I don't count things the way you do. I don't count things the way you do. My ways are higher than your ways, Isaiah 55. So the principle is stated, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Verse 7, principles illustrated. He illustrates that principle by Isaac. Verse 7, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. This quote is from Genesis chapter 21. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. God is promising to Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a child. Now what's the issue with that? Abraham already has a child. Abraham already has a son, Ishmael. And by this time, Ishmael is 13. And God overlooks him because he was not the son of the promise. God said, you're going to have a son, and that's who I'm going to bless. That's who the blessing is going to come through. Not the son of the flesh, but the son of the promise. So that's why in Genesis chapter 22, maybe you noticed it, when God gives that impossible request to Abraham, Abraham, go now and take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mount where I will show you. And we get hung up on the fact God's asking Abraham to offer his son. But did you catch how God described him? Your only son Isaac. Wait a minute. Abimelech, Hagar's son, is already a young man by this time. What about him? He was not the son of the promise. Ishmael was not the son of the promise. God doesn't count him. So the principle is, God is looking at the fulfillment of the promise. God is looking at the fulfillment of the promise. It was illustrated through Abraham's descendants. Verse 8 then explains it. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The phrase "that is" means he's going to explain what he just said in verse 7. He's introducing the explanation. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Not through Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was already born and a young man at this time, he was not the son of promise. God doesn't count him among Abraham's offspring. Verse 9, for this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Again, from Genesis 18, when God appeared to Abraham. Again, Ishmael's already born. Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. And God said, no, that's not who I'm going to bless. That's not who I'm promising to you. It's through Isaac the blessing will be. So we have this principle. The principle is stated, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he illustrates that principle with Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, and that's who God is going to work through. And Ishmael is going to be blessed, but not according to the promise that God gave to Abraham. The promise to Abraham is not going to go through his firstborn son, Ishmael. The promise to Abraham is going to go through the son of promise, Isaac. God doesn't count things the way we do. God has a plan that he is working through Abraham and Isaac. And God is going to bless the seed of the promise, not the seed of the flesh. In fact, we find in Galatians, the seed of the flesh persecuted the son of the promise. That happens often. At one point, Sarah sends Hagar away because she sees her son mocking her pregnancy with Isaac and the son. Ishmael had to be sent away because he was not the son of the promise. Because God doesn't count things the way we do. So if God doesn't count things the way we do, guess who's right and guess who's wrong? We need to align our thinking with God's thinking, not try to expect him to accommodate our thoughts. And so that's what Paul is explaining here. Paul is explaining here how we can align our thoughts and our expectations to God's promise, not to our thoughts. Not to our thoughts. But in case that principle wasn't clear enough, he's going to give a second illustration. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. The illustration is introduced in verse 10. Rebekah conceived twins by Isaac. Now we're talking about Isaac being the son of promise, and we're going to talk about his offspring. He marries Rebekah, and she's expecting twins. The firstborn is Esau. The secondborn is Jacob. Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, verse 11, for though the twins had not yet been born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. The illustration is justified. God's going to explain, how can he get away with choosing the younger rather than the firstborn? Because God is going to do what God is going to do. And he tells us what he's doing, and it's our job to align our thoughts with God's thoughts and plan, not expect him to align himself to us. We'll come back to verse 11. Verse 12 and 13, we see the illustration fulfilled. The promise was, though the twins had not done anything good or bad, God had a purpose, and he is going to accomplish his purpose. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now that's backwards from the way things would normally work. Normally the firstborn would be the one who would be in charge, and the younger would serve the older. God says, no, it's not going to work that way this time. I'm going to bless the younger, and the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Jacob ended up getting the birthright and getting the blessing. We may question how Jacob did it. He's not the nicest person around, not necessarily a man of integrity, but that's who God said he was going to bless. God said, I'm going to bless the younger, and the older will serve the younger. Passage verse 12, is, you'll notice in small capitals, it's taken from Genesis chapter 25. As the twins were being born, this prophecy was given. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That may cause us some pause. We don't like to think of God hating anybody. And I don't think it is that God hated Esau. But the fact was he had chosen Jacob and put Jacob over Esau. There's a similar passage. We won't take time to turn there. Actually, let's do. Luke chapter 14. Keep your finger here. Go to Luke 14. Verse 26. Start with me in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does God really want us to hate our parents and our kids and our spouse? We're commanded to love our spouses. We're commanded to love our children. But I think the point that Jesus is making here is that in contrast to our love for God, our love for humans ought to seem as though hatred in comparison, because our love for God ought to be so much greater. And I think that's the same sense that God is using it in Malachi chapter 1 that's quoted here in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's not that God hated Esau in that sense, but it's the fact that he preferred Jacob. He chose Jacob over Esau and placed Jacob over Esau. Jacob then is going to be the heir of the promise, not the firstborn, which is what normally would have transpired. Why will the older serve the younger? Because God chose him. Because God chose him. But go back and look at verse 11 with me again. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why? Because God said so. Wait a minute, who does he think he is? What kind of a stupid question is that? He's God. Who do we think we are to question him? Who do we think we are to question God? God is sovereign. And God is able to choose who he wills to bless. Because he's God. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here in Romans 9:11. God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the younger, older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. This brings up a doctrine that when Jacob and I started Romans, we knew we were going to get here. That's the doctrine of election. I suggest to you that the Bible is clear that God has chosen. We see that in Romans 9:11. Why is Esau going to serve Jacob? Why is the older going to serve the younger? Because God chose the younger. The Bible is clear, God has made choices. The thing that we have to figure out is, who did God choose and for what? Who did God choose and for what? God chose Jacob over Esau. Does that mean Esau can't be saved? No, that's not what it was for. In fact, this passage is not talking about salvation. It's talking about a specific choice of God. Doctrine of election, we have to consider who did God choose and for what. For instance, we find from the Gospels, again from Luke, God the Father chose the Son to be the Savior. One of the times when Jews were mocking Jesus, there was a voice from heaven, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." My chosen one. God the Father made that choice. God chose some for blessing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. God chose them to be the chosen nation that God would work through to bless the rest of the world. They were chosen to be light, to share the blessings of God. God has chosen them to be His spokespeople, to be His representatives. Not that nobody else could be saved, but that they were going to be the channels of God's blessing to the rest of the world. And were they? Well, sure. Where did this book come from? Primarily from Jews. Where did the Savior come from, the Messiah? Through Israel. God has chosen some for special blessing. Can He do that? Hello? He is God. He's sovereign. He can choose who He wants to choose. We'll get that later on when we get to the next few verses in Romans 9. He has chosen some for blessing. He has chosen some for service. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's family and all of the sons started filing past Samuel? God said each one, "Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope, not him." Finally, all of them come by and Samuel says, "You have any more sons?" And Jesse says, "Oh, well, yeah, there's the youngest, David. He's out watching the sheep." That's the one God chose for special service. Not because he was the strongest, not because he was the oldest, not because he looked the best from a human perspective, but because God looked on his heart. God chose David, a man after God's own heart, to be his servant. The Apostle Paul. Remember Paul going into Damascus and he's blinded by the light on the road and he's taken into Damascus blind and he's blind for 3 days. The third day, God speaks to a man named Ananias, not that Ananias and Sapphira, another Ananias. He says, "I want you to go to this house, and I want you to find Saul of Tarsus, for he is a chosen servant of mine." God chose Paul. God chose Peter. Acts chapter 10. Peter's up on the household, it's about lunchtime, falls into a trance, sees a sheet, let down. 3 times, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." All these animals that Peter had never eaten before because they were considered unclean under the Jewish law. God says, "What I call clean, don't you call unclean." As soon as the sheet's taken up, knock on the door. And guys come from the household of Cornelius. When Peter gets back into Jerusalem after he goes to the household of Cornelius and there's a marvelous salvation occurs to the household, he gets called on the carpet when he gets back into Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 15, they're having a council because Some of the Jews were saying, you know, these Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Peter stands up and says, you know that by me, God chose that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel first. Because Peter in Acts chapter 10 would be the first one to go to the Gentiles. God chose Peter. God chose David. God chose Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. God chose them for special service. There's not a lot of argument about that. Everybody kind of accepts that because God is allowed to choose who he wants to. Where the argument comes in is a question of, did God choose some for salvation? This is where the fight starts. In other places. Way back a year ago last fall, Jacob and I started meeting together. And then Jacob and I and Bernie and Dan started meeting together, the four of us elders. We knew back then that some of you have different opinions about God choosing, about the doctrine of election for salvation. We know that some of you have different opinions. We also knew that some of us had different opinions. There was not even agreement among the four elders. We also decided that we would not let this be a divisive issue. We decided that. And we're not going to let it become a divisive issue now either. When you look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, it's not talking about salvation, so that point really doesn't come up. It will come up in other passages. And you're allowed to have your own opinion, and there are different opinions among the elders, and it will not be divisive, because we won't let it be. The point is, what we can agree on, God's word has not failed. God had made the promise that he would bless Israel, and as God, he gets to decide who constitutes Israel. The children of the flesh, Ishmael and his descendants, they don't count as Israel. The children of the promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's who God considers Israel, and that's who God says he's going to bless, and guess what? That's who he's going to bless. And he will restore Israel to the place of God's favor when he's ready, when he's through with the church. By his definition, God's promise will be fulfilled perfectly. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. If you think the word of God has failed, it's because we don't understand what he's saying. And that's what this section, Romans 9, 6 through 13, is given for, is to explain to us why we might think God's word has failed when it really hasn't. That's the point. And the problem is definition. Who constitutes Israel? And he explains to us who constitutes Israel and why he made that choice. That's the point. And so finally, we can trust that he will fulfill all his promises to us as well. God chose Israel, but he gets to define who constitutes Israel, and he's given us that explanation in Romans 9, 6 through 13, so that there's no question that the word of God having failed, it hasn't, not for a second. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining to us things that we wouldn't have understood otherwise. We would have assumed that the older would serve the younger. You said no. Esau will serve Jacob. We would have assumed that all of the children of Abraham would have been considered Israel, but no. You made it clear that it's through the son of promise, Isaac, that the promise would be given. Thank you for explaining this to us, Father. Help us to always look to you for the explanation. If things seem out of kilter to us, it's because we don't understand something you're trying to explain to us. Help us to look to you for that explanation and to trust you, because your word will never fail. We thank you for that. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.